I have a question for you.
Have you ever been caught, like red-handed caught, like hand in the cookie jar caught, where like there's no denying or explaining away what happened? You're caught dead in your tracks. Has that ever happened to you? It's never a good feeling, is it? When all of a sudden somebody, you're like, and they absolutely catch you. Maybe you're going down for a snack late at night when you said, oh no, I'm on a diet and I'm keeping it super healthy. And then there you are, you know, the whole box of cookies going at it, and the light turns on. You're like, whatever the scenario is that you've been caught, right? It's never a good feeling. It's just you're there and all of a sudden your heart just drops like a rock. You're like, oh. Your heart's a little racing a little bit, and then that feeling of resignation where you're just like, well, it is what it is. I can't get out of this. There's going to be consequences for your actions. I know maybe if you felt some of that sometime in your life. I can remember a couple of instances that come to mind for me, and each one of them took like a different turn, like as it all played out. The first one was this. I can't remember the one exact detail, but I can remember almost every other detail. It was in grade school, and I went to a Christian grade school. I went to a place called Grace Christian Academy in the lovely Peterborough, Ontario. And at the school, obviously, it was a Christian school, so they have a high moral and ethical standard that they expected you to live up to. And on one occasion, I failed to live up to that high moral standard and that they had. I lied. I can't remember what the lie is right now, but I remember everything past the lie. I remember whatever the lie was, I got caught. And then I had this slow walk from the classroom being escorted, and it was up a couple of flights of stairs, to Mr. McCrory's office, the principal's office, to then deal with the consequences of telling a lie, which at that time involved calling my parents and letting them know what had just happened. And I am old enough that corporal punishment was still a part of our education system, where you'd have to stick out your hand and they would have a small leather strap and they'd whack your hand to be like, don't do that. Some of you guys are in total shock that would happen, right? That I can't believe anybody would ever do that to like your precious little baby. But if you're my age or older, you're like, that was just regular life. That was just regular life. You did something and dad came home and you knew what was happening, right? You knew that you were going to get in trouble and it probably involved his belt. Right, that was just the way life worked, right? They took the scripture that says, spare the rod, spoil the child, quite literally. Quite literally, they're like, I can't keep a rod that looks really vicious, but I got a belt. And that belt can just whoosh, come off and not whipped like a whoosh, but like, you know, get the strap across your hand. That was it. So that was the first one. And that was a long, stress-filled walk up there where I had to hold my hand out and whoosh, get a slap across the hand and be like, you know you're not supposed to lie. And it stuck. It stuck. I was not going to have that happen again. Second time I remember that I got caught red-handed was I was at a youth convention. And for the denomination, we have a youth convention. It happens in May. It's going to be it's called Pursue. It's absolutely awesome. It'll happen up in Ottawa. And it's great. Back in the day, it happened at Queen's University in Kingston. They take over the university grounds on one of their spring breaks. And we'd have it, or just after school ended there, and we'd have it there. And we'd take over the dormitories. We'd stay there and have a lot of fun, use the big auditorium, the arena, there for our big events. And I remember one time, it was late at night, and my friends and I, we bought and brought a whole bunch of fireworks, which were obviously, as you could imagine, prohibited at an event such as that. And so we're sneaking around in the trees and the bushes, and then we're like psh, psh, lighting off like Roman candles and having a fun time and like, you know, running away. And we ran around the corner of these trees and, you know, running away from our action. And we ran right into a guy standing there looking at us like this. And I was with two other friends. Johnny and Jacob. And they look at Johnny and they say, "Johnny, did you guys do that?" And he's like, "I don't know. I don't know who did that. We were just running around trying to find out who did it ourselves." And then they turn to Jacob and they ask Jacob, "Did you do this? Did you light off these fireworks?" And he's like, similar line. He's like, "I got you. I know the story here. I'm sticking with the drill." And you know, he's like, "No, we didn't do that. Like, literally, we were chasing them. We were trying to find them, right?" And he turns to me and he's like, "Did you guys do the fireworks?" And I remember the strap. You know, I'm not getting caught in this again. And I'm like, Yes, we did. We totally lit off those fireworks. And my friends are like, "Oh, like, this means like back in the day, that meant like, okay, you're done. You have to get sent home from convention, you know, which meant your parents coming to drive you because we all went there on a bus. And it was a big deal, right? It was not something that you'd want to have happen." And so I'm like, "Yeah, no, we totally did it." And so then the guy who's, I can't remember who he was, one of the pastors from another church that, you know, they wrangled into helping be security at this event or whatever. And I'm like, "Yeah, no, it was us." And he's like, "Do you have any more fireworks?" And I'm like, "No, that was all of them. We don't have any more." And he's like, "I watched you guys light them." So he's like, "If one of you didn't confess and tell me the truth, you absolutely were going home this weekend, you know?" And he's like, "But because this guy told the truth and you," he's like, "you can go. Just don't stay out of trouble. You know, I'll be watching you guys to see if you're around and in the meetings when you're supposed to be in the meetings." So very different. And then the third one that sticks out was in high school, I was dating a girl, and this was before I met Ingrid, okay? Long before, right? Long before. If I'd have met her, I would have, like, "Gone. You're gone. You're Ingrid," right? But she worked for, her dad owned like a big farm ranch, and they had turned it into a kids camp, right? A Christian kids camp. And so they would run summer camps all summer long for like a week long time and whatever. And so my girlfriend, was his daughter, worked at the camp for her dad. And so on Saturdays after all the campers left, one of her duties was to clean up all the cabins, make sure they were ready for all the new kids coming on Sunday. And so I'd come to the camp and I was waiting for her to finish her job and stuff like that. And I was kind of like bored following around, and not a good guy because I'm not helping her. I'm just following her as she does her job, right? Now, granted, the job was like pick up all the dirty, gross clothes that all the kids had left behind, sweep up the floors, you know, like not stuff that you're going to be like, "Can I do that?" You know, I was willing to pick up socks, because what I would do is I had a baseball bat and I'd take the socks, roll them into a ball, and I was playing like baseball with the socks, right? So while she's doing that, I'm just hitting the sock ball around the cabin while she's cleaning. And one time I was like, "Oh yeah, here we go, home run," and took a big swing, and my follow through took the bat through the window. Yeah. And it was like, it's old cabin, so it's like a single pane sliding one, so not cheap to replace like a more modern window. And so then became the long walk from where the cabins were to his office to tell, you know, my girlfriend's dad and the camp owner that I had just busted his window and I had no money to pay for it. Yeah. Now, notice three different things that kind of went on in those stories. First one, I got caught, right? I committed a crime or a sin and got caught. The second one, I committed that fireworking, you know, incident. I got caught. This time I confessed, right? The next one, I committed, you know, something I shouldn't have done, and I broke somebody else's property. I did damage somebody else's property, and I just confessed. I didn't run away. I don't know how that window got broken. It at least shows that I make progress, doesn't it? I can, like, I'm not stuck in my way so much that I get that. But how many know there's quite a difference between being caught and confessing? There's such a huge difference between you saying, "Hey, this is what I did. I messed up. Here's how I messed up. There's such a difference between that and somebody catching you red-handed. Somebody exposing what you did and you having to deal with the fact that what you had tried to hide is now exposed. Those are two completely different things. Now, we use scripture. We use an analogy for it that's rooted in scripture, and that's the fact that things that we've done in secret now come to the light, right? What was done in secret, what was done in darkest, is now exposed to the light. In the Old Testament, light, what it meant was knowledge and purity. Knowledge and purity, right? Because when you have a sparkling, clean, like a bright white, you know, like Mr. Clean, he's wearing all white. Why? Because it represents like that purity. There's no blemish on it, right? So it represents knowledge and purity. And the knowledge isn't just book smarts. Rather, it's referring to knowing what was unknown and now is known. So that knowledge is talking about what wasn't known being now known. And John, in his gospel in the New Testament, the fourth gospel, he uses the descriptive metaphor to specifically refer to who? To Jesus, being the light of the world, right? Bringing knowledge that was unknown, but also being pure and blameless, you know, that aspect. That's who Jesus is. That describes who God is. God in his heart is exclusively wanting us to walk in the light, to walk in who Jesus is, not in darkness. Now, Jesus made provision for us to be able to
Is it muted? There we go.
There we go. Hopefully it doesn't throw me off. I'm used to my hands being everywhere. So if I talk, oh, good. I can talk anywhere like that with my hands. That's my headset. I was like, that doesn't work. I know the mics are good, but not that good. Not that good. But God's heart for us is to walk exclusively in the light and to flee from darkness. And part of that fleeing and moving from darkness is confession. It's bringing to light the things that we have done in darkness so we can be redeemed, not keeping them hidden. John said this in 1 John, which he wrote a couple books later. There's the Gospels, and then he wrote a couple other books near the end of the New Testament. It says this in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 10. It says this. It says, "This is the message that we have heard from him," meaning Jesus, "and proclaim to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now listen to this. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." That's harsh, isn't it? "But if we walk in light, as he is in light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Very interesting there, huh? If we say, "Oh, I'm good. Everything's going good in my life. I have nothing to worry about," right? Jesus and me, we're just like that. and yet you're struggling with something. Jesus is saying, like, I'm incompatible with that lifestyle. I'm incompatible with you saying everything's all good and you're doing good. You're walking the straight and narrow and there's no issues when there's issues. He is not compatible with that. Neither is he compatible with you saying, like, I don't sin anymore. I'm all good. He isn't compatible with that either, because it's impossible for us to walk that out perfectly. We can get as near to perfect as we really want to, but we're still not going to do it perfectly. And so that's where that confession comes in. We can still be in unity with Christ and walk in the light because we bring into the light all the things that we would do that represent that darkness. We bring it to the light to say, God, I need you to take care of this so I can be white as snow again. I need you to continually make me white because of what you've done for us, how you've cleansed us by your death on the cross, your burial, and your rising again. You have power over sin and death, and I need that in my life every day, because every day I have the opportunity to choose light and dark, and I don't do it perfectly. Sometimes I choose darkness instead of light, but I can keep walking with you in the light because I can confess and be made new. Now, this goes back all the way to the book of Numbers, where we see that Moses, not in a finger-wagging, I'm telling you now, and I told you so way, but in a lovingly way, he says prophetically to two tribes of Israel when they had tension about how they were living this out. He says, but if you do not do what you're supposed to do, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. That's not a threat. It's just truth. There's never a moment where God does not have the knowledge or the pinpoint accuracy into all that is true in our hearts, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Nothing is hidden from him. He sees it all. He knows it all. And the last thing he wants as you try to follow him is for you to allow darkness to stay in your heart. He wants to bring it to light, so it's truth that the things that we try to hide will eventually come to the surface. If you think of the analogy that the Bible uses about that, right? That, like, we produce the fruit of what seed we plant in our heart. It produces fruit, and sin produces death, right? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and all those things. And so when we bury those sins deep inside of us, what they produce is death in us. We cannot deceive God. We can try to deceive others and ourselves, but never God. He is light with no darkness. His best is only light when we choose darkness. And he's made a way for us to be forgiven, free. And again, our part is confession. If we don't, that sin has a way of compounding in our lives to the point where we get caught. And that's a part of the story that we see today in our Heartstrong reading as we've gone through. We're going through Heartstrong in all our readings. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. It starts with this. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel. All of Israel meaning its armies. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. And it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch. Right there points to some big things in David's life. Kings are typically involved in their military exploits during war. But rather than uphold his kingly responsibility, David stays at home. He's avoiding the God-given responsibility that he has as king. Right? God has made him king, and he has a responsibility to do what kings are supposed to do to keep nations safe and do that sort of stuff. And avoiding God-given responsibility is a surefire way to find yourself facing temptation. Now, David isn't staying home because he's like, yeah, I got so much admin work and I got to catch up on that. You know, the paperwork from all these wars we're doing, all the munitions and all the things and getting the bills to the right people for building our shields and our spears. It's just a nightmare. I got to catch up. He's not staying at home to do some admin work, right? He's staying at home to be a couch potato. He's staying at home to be leisurely, to relax, because he doesn't want to go out to war. He gets bored in that. And in the Living Bible, the 1971 translation of the Living Bible, it translates Proverbs 16:27 this way as, and some of you guys will, it'll make sense to you why I'm saying this, but idle hands are the devil's workshop, and idle lips are his mouthpiece. David falls into that. He's sitting idly when he should not be sitting idly. And the question that we have for us is, are you facing temptation because you were avoiding somewhere you are supposed to be? Does God have an assignment? Does God have something you were supposed to be stepping into? Did he ask you to obey him in a certain area in your life, but instead you are not there? You are somewhere else when God said, this is what I'm asking you to do and to be right now, and you're avoiding it. Is there temptation that you're facing because you're not where you're supposed to be? Because David is not where he's supposed to be. Bathsheba, though, she's where she's supposed to be. She's bathing on a rooftop because that's the common place in Mediterranean culture at the time to bathe. You catch rain on the rooftop and it heats up and is warmer on the rooftop from the sun beating down on the Mediterranean sun beating down on it. So it was common to bathe in that place. And she also has a husband who's off to war and he's where he should be fighting in David's army. There's never a place in the story where the blame gets shared in all of this with Bathsheba. It's solely on David. With Uriah, her husband, away, David violates her. He brings her to his castle so he can have, or his palace so he can have his way with her. And from that, she becomes pregnant. Normally, the punishment for that is for adultery is death. Because she can't go to Uriah, nor can she appeal to the law because the king is her offender. The person who is the most above the law or makes the law is her offender. And rather than running or turning away from temptation, David had pursued his desires. Even the knowledge, knowing her husband was one of his warriors, didn't deter him. Lust had taken root, and David acted on that impulse. Now, this moment reveals something deeper in David's life and in the life of the kings. In Deuteronomy 17, verses 16 to 17, I don't have it up on the screen, but if you want to, you can look it up to reference it. But in that scripture, God spells out for the kings of Israel that were to come, he spells out how they should live. He gave clear instruction that they were not to have massive armies that make them not having to rely on God. They're supposed to have an army, but have an army that still needs God to bring the victory. They were not to have multiple wives. They're supposed to only have one wife. Now, wives at that time by kings were taken either for pleasure or for military alliances. You marry the princess of another family, another kingdom, and that cements a peace treaty between you. You're now, you know, have that agreement because your families are tied together. And God doesn't want allegiances with other kingdoms. He wants only allegiance with him. And kings weren't to amass a ton of gold and silver and riches for themselves. They were to have some, but not to be overwhelmingly wealthy. And David, at this point in his life, he's failing in all three. He's avoiding battle. He's using military strength, a huge army, to go out and do things. He's taken multiple wives and now is taking another man's wife. And as a powerful king, he's acting above the law with wealth and power. His fall on the outside looks like it seems sudden, where he should have gone out to war, but instead he's walking on his roof, sees a girl, and goes the wrong direction. It seems like out of nowhere that happens, but it's so much deeper than that. It's conceding in all these things that were supposed to be how kings live. Remember, there's always a king that is greater than us. You may be king of your own castle, but there is a king that you bow to. You know, that lack of wisdom that he has expressed, while it may not be sinful in its place, it is directional. Through a lack of wisdom, he makes choices that do have that direction, and David now continues in that unwise direction, and it leads to more sin, compounding on top of more sin. He chooses to conceal rather than expose what happened. He chooses to hide it, and he mistakenly believes that he has done so. He's covered his tracks. He's killed Uriah. So now it's only him and Bathsheba that truly know what's transpired, or at least that's what he thinks. But God is light. He knows. And God is holy, which means he cares. And God doesn't call David's actions anything other than evil. In chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, verse 27, we read this: "And when the morning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord." The opposite of light and goodness is darkness and evil. And David had done evil. His lack of wisdom set his feet on a path of concealing that darkness. And David, he displays remarkable courage in confrontation when he has to fight Goliath, when he has to run from Saul and deal with all of those things, and a myriad of enemies that he had faced. He showed remarkable courage and trust in God for those victories. But they were external enemies. When it came to that internal enemy, the enemy that's within, that would bring about his demise. Because to solve sin as a problem, darkness always suggests more darkness to hide that sin. David doesn't walk in the light, but in the darkness, and rather than confess, he covers it up. And God calls his actions evil, and then sends a prophet named Nathan to tell a story about sheep, of all things. This is what it says in chapter 12, verses 1 to 6. It says, "And the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he bought. And he brought it up, and it grew with him and his children, and he used to eat of his morsel and drink of his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. And now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.'" In God's strength, he had stood before Goliath, confronting evil. And God, in God's strength, Nathan now stands before David, confronting evil. Nathan is so buried in the darkness of self-deception that even in this moment, in this story that rings so close to his own, he doesn't fathom that Nathan could be speaking about him. Darkness upon darkness. In four words, God uncovers the evil that David has done but has not confessed. Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Darkness, it always desires to remain hidden. But light has uncovered darkness as it was never hidden from God's sight. And at this moment, exposed by God's light, shining into the darkness, we finally see a different direction that David chooses. God's job is to reveal the sin in us, while Satan is trying to help us and get us to conceal it. David says to Nathan, he says, "I have sinned against the Lord." There's no room to walk in darkness, as it always leads to sin. And if you sin, the next best thing to do is to walk in confession and walk into the light. David, when he's caught, he confesses. And this frees him from the evil, but not the consequences of his evil. And as Nathan said to David, "The Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die." And while through Jesus we can be free from the eternal consequences of our sin, we know that there's still earthly consequences that may not be avoided. Not everything that we do, that we confess, can we be like my fireworks situation. Not every situation ends that way, where the consequences don't have to be paid. Sometimes it's more like the first or the third, where the third, there's reparations to be made. I ended up having to work for my girlfriend's dad. I had to work that summer to pay off the window and make amends, or the consequences of my actions from lying resulted in the strap. Those two moments, it's not always avoidable to, like, "God, I confess, you caught me, I confess," and just hope that you get to go on, no consequences. Life often has those consequences. And for David, Nathan unfolds what's going to happen. And this isn't punishment. Rather, this is Nathan unfolding the consequences of what the actions are. As one thing leads to another, leads to another, this is what's going to happen in David's life. He says, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. And thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do these things before all Israel and before the sun." And please hear me. God, through Nathan the prophet, is not handing out punishment, but judgment. Not punishment, but judgment. There is complete forgiveness, but sin is not without consequences. He's not punishing David for his actions. David's actions unleash darkness upon the darkness that's in his family. And then an all-knowing God sheds light on the circumstances that David was about to walk through. He's free from sin, but not the consequences that his sin has unleashed. Today, you may go to prison, and there'll be men and women there that are entirely free, yet walking out the consequences of their actions. But you could also go to the best office in town, the best office, the penthouse office in the city, and some men or women there are entirely bound by the darkness that's inside them. They just appear free. So how do we all respond to God's word today? In the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul, I think, says it best in chapter 1. Says this in verses 9 to 14. It says this, "And so from the day that we heard, we have not ceased praying for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." How do we avoid compounding sin and living in darkness? We pray for knowledge of his will, his wisdom, understanding. We confess these things. And that, what does that do? That allows us to walk worthy of God, fully placing him at the center, bearing fruit, and continually to increase in that knowledge, the power for endurance and joyful patience while giving thanks. And why do we give thanks? God qualifies us to share in his light. We have been delivered from darkness to the kingdom of his Son because of his redeeming grace. This is how we avoid the unwise walking in darkness. And yet if we find ourselves there, we're supposed to choose light, run to the mercy seat of God in confession and in repentance. Despite whatever consequences that we may still face, God forgives. God forgives. Today, as we close the service, if Holy Spirit is bringing conviction to you, confession and repentance, I encourage you to step into the light, to bring to the light what's been hiding in the darkness. You are free to come to the altar and pray before God, asking for God to forgive, for God to walk this out well in you, for wisdom to step into the light and continue to walk in the light. I encourage you to potentially go to those that you have either offended or have sinned against, and go to them and confess. And if there's ways that you need to make reparations or to help sort things over, that you look at how you can do that. I tell you though, confession, as hard as it may feel in the moment, is always better than being caught. Confession is always better than being caught. And confession is always better than trying to keep it hidden. Let's be people who are quick to repent, quick to come to God when we take a misstep and when we fall for temptation. Let's be people who are quick to come to God and say, "God, I have sinned against you," to repent before him and to see him make us clean and white and pure. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word today. We thank you that you are such a good and gracious God, that your heart is always for us to be in the light and walk in the light, to be with you and in unity with you, which is in the light. Sometimes we can truly fall short. where in a lack of wisdom and a lack of obedience, we step outside of where we should be and are tempted and fall to sin and then allow that darkness in there. And then even sometimes in a lack of wisdom, instead of exposing it to you and confessing, we hide it and try to bury it. And then it just leads to more sin. It leads to more denial and cover-ups of everything that may be in our hearts. God, we don't want to live like that. We want to be people who are quick to repent and also people who are quick to forgive. We want to be people that, God, desire to live in the light and have no darkness in us at all. God, would you shine your light in our hearts today? Would your Holy Spirit convict us of the things that we need to confess and bring to light? May you give us the courage to walk that path rather than the path of darkness and deception and hiding. We want life in you, life to the fullest. We want to be children of the light, of the inheritance you say we are supposed to have when we confess you as Lord of our lives and trust in you for repentance, for forgiveness, and for being made new.